Before we begin, let's ask the Lord Himself to be with us. Lord Jesus, we pray that You would make Yourself known to us as You did to Your disciples, not only in the daily walk of Your life and the sufferings for them, in Your death, in Your resurrection and ascension, but by Your Spirit in their hearts to make known those things You spoke to them while on this earth, but You Yourself, by Your Spirit in our hearts, would make Yourself known to us in Your saving work of us, so that our hearts would be knit together with You in life, and we would be bound, compelled to bless the Lord, O my soul, with all that is within me. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, good. Thank you, Barbie. Hebrews chapter 9, we've been working up to this. All the things in the Old Testament pointed forward to this. And here it is being disclosed by God after centuries of non-disclosure. God was pleased to hide the truth of His Son in the shadows and types of the Old Testament. But in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. In the fullness of time, Christ came. He was born of a woman made under the law. And having been made of a woman and made under the law, redeemed us from the curse of the law. And by the gift given to the Apostle Paul, he has revealed this mystery, hidden from the foundation of the world, that God had an eternal purpose in Christ, which He fulfilled, and by that purpose fulfilled, He has saved His people from their sins. God made Himself known in His Son. The Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth, suffered and died, rose again, and ascended, returned to His Father in heaven. And now we have the record of it. We have the declaration of it in the gospel and the Spirit of God given to us to know Jesus Christ in His person and in His work. And this person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ is revealed to us now. It's not hidden anymore. The gospel makes Him fully known. Until we reach glory, we won't have a clearer or authoritative revelation of God, but what He's given to us in Scripture of His Son and in His saving work. So when we read this text of Scripture, these words here, recognize it's the breathed out Word of God by His Spirit concerning His Son, the revelation of His Son to us as sinners. And count yourself more blessed than even the disciples who heard Him at the seaside, because now He's made Himself known. He has declared to us His Father in Himself. He has revealed His Father in His own work, in His attitude toward God, in His love for His Father and for His people, and what He did to save us from our sins. This is a stoop unspeakably incomprehensible. We cannot understand how far God, the God of glory, stooped to do these works. And we can't understand how high He has brought us by what He has done for us, that He has brought us even to glory, to sit with Him in glory at the Father's right hand now. And we have it by faith now. We possess, with faith, we possess what is ours. We can't see it, but we're convinced of it. The evidence of it is that we believe God. So as we read these words, I have thought a lot about what these things say, and I realize that when we read Scripture, we need to have these things in our mind. First of all, what did God actually say? What was He trying to say? He didn't try to say it. What did He say? What's the truth of it? How am I supposed to view life and the world and myself and God? Because now He's made clear what the truth is. This is what God's Word does. He makes known to us the way things truly are. And this is the only way we can know it, from the Word of God. So first question is, what did He actually say? And second question is very important too. What does it mean to me? It's one thing to stand off at a distance and observe something. Or as we like to do as people, we like to talk about things. Or we like to talk about people. But here, God sets it all right out in the open. We and God are put here in God's Word and truth. So what does it mean to me? What did God say, and what does it mean to me? And there's many things we could ask in addition to this. What does God reveal of himself here? What do I know about God because of what he has said here? What has he said? What does he mean by it? What does it mean to me? What does it tell me about God and his nature and his character and his purpose and his work and his glory? And what confidence does it give me? What hope do I have? How is my thinking and my attitude towards God modified? How is it radically changed by this? And then here's another question that we would ask when we look at Scripture. What am I therefore to ask? If this is God's revealed heart and mind and will, then ought not I pray according to that will? Don't I want to desire what delights him? What he has revealed about the way things are and about me and about what it means to me, ought I not to therefore desire his will and seek him in this revelation? What did God do? All these questions have their answer here in these few words of Scripture. The tent of time is draped upon the center stake of Christ and him crucified. And here we have it. Let's read it together in Hebrews chapter 9. And I'm going to pick it up at verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the Old Testament things, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Notice it was service for God. This service for God, to God, was done for sinners. This is what was important. This is what God's will was. This is how God made himself known, what he did through the high priest for sinners. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Nothing in our conscience, or the conscience of the high priest for that matter, was made clear. His conscience was still tainted by the knowledge that he had sinned against God. But here he says, as pertaining to the conscience, all that the high priest did not make his conscience clear or the conscience of the people clear. Because it stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But look at verse 11 now. Here's where we get to the whole thing, the whole matter being disclosed. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, because he did this, he is the mediator of the New Testament or New Covenant, that by means of death, because this is a testament now, like a last will and testament, he's the testator, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, the Old Covenant, Moses' law, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Those are powerful words, aren't they? Amen. And they become powerful when we realize, what is it, as I said, what is God saying here? What's the truth? What is it? How are things truly? How are we to think of God and ourselves and what Christ did? How are we to think of the Lord Jesus Christ by these things? The first thing you see here is that the Lord Jesus Christ acted for his sinful people. He did service to God, real service. He himself entered into that place God had from eternity made in himself for his people, and he would accept them in their high priest. That's called the holy place. In the presence of God, in all of his glory, God designed from eternity to accept a high priest, his son, for us, and in accepting him by the payment of blood, he would accept us in him, by him, with him. So he would accept us as he accepts his son, our mediator. And this is called substitution. He acted not for himself, but for his people. That's the reason he came. That's the reason he lived and served and suffered and died and rose again. It wasn't for his own sins. He had no sin. He was the Son of God. He took our nature. He was put in the office of high priest. And in that office, he acted and he confessed our sins upon his own head and put them there and stood in the presence of God with our sins and endured our punishment as our substitute. And as our representative, he offered himself as our substitute. He acted as our surety, making us sure to God by the substitution of himself. So here we have a substitution, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God is saying here. The Lord Jesus Christ entered the holy place with his own blood. He acted as a high priest, and he substituted himself. That's what it means by blood. Himself offered, himself sacrificed, himself given for his sinful people to make them holy, to wash them from their sins. This is what the Lord Jesus, this is the truth. This is the way we're to think. This is the way God sees it. This is the way things really are. And that's why I say, what did God actually say here? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as our substitute. And notice also in verse 12, he, having done this, it says here, he entered by his own blood, he entered into the holy place, once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Not only was he a substitute, but there was a true satisfaction and a true success. He obtained what he came to obtain by the purchase of his blood. A redemption. And what does it mean? It's a release. A release from our debt. A debt, we owed a debt we could not pay. An infinite debt. And the Lord Jesus Christ came by God's will, by God's providing. God took responsibility in his son for our debt of sins, our crimes against God, and he wiped the slate clean. He blotted it out. He paid that debt. And therefore, the bondage we were put under, the clamps of God's law and the curse under which we were put because of our sin, that curse was removed because our Lord Jesus Christ endured that curse. He offered himself and paid with his blood, and God forgave our debt. A blotting out of all of our sins was made, a full remission. He obtained our eternal release from all debt and from our sin and from every enemy, every consequence of our sins. He actually successfully did this. Therefore, if he actually did it, then it is done. We are freed. We are set at liberty from our sins. Our sins have been forgiven for Christ's sake because of what he did by his work. He, by himself, purged our sins. On the Day of Atonement, in Leviticus 16, the high priest would enter into the holy place, and on that day, he would actually make atonement. He propitiated God. He appeased God's wrath. He made satisfaction to his justice, and he obtained a cleansing for our sins. He put them away. This is what happened. This is what God has said here. God said this. Christ did this. It actually happened. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, actually entered into that place where God designed in His own presence, where He would receive Him for us. And having received Him from us, He gave a full remission, a full release to us for our sins. John 18, verse 8, He tells the soldiers, "If you seek Me, then let these go their way." Here, the Son of God in our nature as our high priest, offering Himself as the Lamb of God, speaks to His Father and He says, "Take Me, O My Father, and let them go from this debt. Release them from the curse. I will bear it." And having borne it, God the Father gives to us all that was in that covenant of grace. So that in verse 15, He talks about an eternal inheritance because the testament was fulfilled when the testator, Christ, died. The will was put into force because the one who made the will died. But then He rose to administer the distribution, to administer all the blessings of that will. So we see this. This is what's true. What does it mean to me? What does this mean to me? It means that I have every reason on the warrant of God's Word, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, to know that all of my sins have been dealt with, that God has received me in receiving my high priest and receiving the sacrifice He made of Himself for me, and to come to God with all confidence, with full assurance, knowing that God has provided and received from Christ, provided in Christ and received from Christ all for me. I come to God by Him. If God did this, then He will most surely receive me for Christ's sake. Would God design and preordain and determine beforehand to give His Son and not accomplish what He set out to do? Would God have a purpose and a will and a thought that wasn't fulfilled? What actually got done here? Christ obtained eternal redemption. Therefore, it was God's will, and He fulfilled it. It's done, and we have it. And therefore, we have all confidence. We have every expectation that what God said He would do, He will fulfill, because He's already provided it for us in Christ. So that's some of the things here. What is my condition in light of this? Well, my condition before was that I was under the wrath of God. I deserved it. But Christ came and interposed Himself. He put Himself between me and the judgment I deserved. He came, He redeemed me from the curse of God's law. He redeemed me from my sins. Christ Himself gave Himself for me. That's what it means to me. That's what I am supposed to, as a sinner, to lay hold on Him. To hear His words, "It is finished." To hear the completed fact and hear from God what He says right here, He then in history obtained my eternal redemption. So we have every confidence, don't we? We have an eternal hope. We have assurance because of what Christ has done here. It's a substitution that actually made propitiation, made atonement, obtained eternal redemption. Notice the emphasis here. In verse 12, He entered once. All of the animals sacrificed yearly, day by day, all the time, never accomplished anything except to portray and foreshadow what Christ would actually do. And so Christ entered once. Why did He only enter once? Because once was enough. Because what He offered to God was everything. It was everything He had. And it was all God required. And having obtained it, there was no need to repeat it. It was done. It was an eternal redemption obtained. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we were redeemed. We were justified. We were purged from our sins. We were made holy before God by His sprinkled blood. And this is what the rest of the book of Hebrews talks about. He suffered without the gate that He might wash us. Or let me read it from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. He says this, "Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate." How did He sanctify us? How did He make us holy? by his own blood. He perfected us forever. He obtained our eternal redemption. He made reconciliation for iniquity. He put away our sins. He purged us. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. It's done. It's a real substitution, a real satisfaction, full success. Everyone for whom Christ died here and there in history, declared by God right here, atonement was made for them. Now, I want you to think about this because we often talk about this. God did this. What does this say about God's character that he would require this? Does it not say he's holy? What does it say about my sin? Does it not raise the heighten the wickedness and the evil that my sin is that would require nothing less than the full pouring out of the life blood of the Son of God to make atonement for my sins to God? Here we see the justice of God. Here we see the holiness of God, his righteousness. And we see the grace of God that he would so give his Son. God has not dealt with us according to our sins, because he dealt with Christ according to our sins, and now he deals with us according to his righteousness. That's the gospel here. And so God has done this. And what does it say about his grace? What does it say about his eternal purpose? Because it was all in his mind. And what does it say about his glory that he would make himself known in this way? Who could imagine that God, who created the world out of nothing by just speaking, would himself, the Lord of glory, lay aside his crown and set aside his reputation and even lay aside his garments and take our sin and bear them before his holy law and justice and answer and fulfill our righteousness that we might be brought to him in harmony with his grace and love and justice, in perfect satisfaction, in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, in peace with God. He did all these things. But I want you to consider now just this thought about this, because I think that sometimes we, and maybe this is my fault as I reflect on how I try to bring the gospel to you, and I may be missing something huge here, maybe the most important thing. And that's who died. Who died? Who gave himself? We don't think about it so much. A lot of times it becomes an event for us. I was thinking about this. Sometimes my children in the past have written me a note, a birthday card or a note or something. And you know what I do with it? I usually tuck it away somewhere. I'll set it out. I'll look at it again and again. I'll tuck it away, keep it. It's a keepsake. It's not worth anything, really. Just a few words scrawled by a young child. But it means a lot to me because who gave it to me? My own son or my own daughter. You see, the words have more meaning because of who gave them and what they meant by it. Right? You might have heard of an architect named Frank Lloyd Wright. He's built a lot of homes and a lot of buildings in California. He was known for his skill as an architect. You may even live in a home Frank Lloyd Wright designed. What do you know about Frank Lloyd Wright, if you happen to? Probably little, very little. It's a name. You probably don't think of his name. There was a time when he actually built a house, designed it, and it was built. So there was an event in history and a man in history named Frank Lloyd Wright. But you're so disconnected from him. You might enjoy the benefits of his skill, but you're very disconnected from him because there's no person behind that name for you. And it's the same way in all of the experiences of our life. If someone dies, you read about it in the newspaper, you know, John Smith, you don't know John. You feel, well, someone died. He was, let's say, 50. He died. Seems young. And he died. But when someone near to you dies, you think about it all the time, don't you? If your mom dies, it has a huge impact on you, doesn't it? Because of who they are to you. Because of you know them. Jesus Christ came into this world. He is the Lord of glory, but he took our nature. He grew up as a man, and he called 12 disciples. They lived with him. He cooked fish for them and broke bread for them. They ate together. He smelled them. They smelled him. They heard his real voice. He talked to them in words. He made known to them the truth of God. There was nothing about what he said that was impure. Everything he said was true. He was fearless against enemies. He was courageous where grown, strong men would shrink back. He actually spoke the truth, and he spoke it in tender kindness. But he was unflinching. They saw him. They heard him. Peter's mother fell sick, and he went to her and raised her up again. A real sickness. And he comes to Peter's mom and takes attention, makes a special point of going to her house, walking there, entering the house, and raising her up from her fever. And this wasn't just one. He did this many times. Personal. He went to individuals. He laid his hand on a woman's back who couldn't stand up. She was bent over. He laid his hand on the coffin they were carrying out and raised up the widow's only son. He had compassion on people. He looked at the multitudes that were with him for a long time, and he saw that they were hungry, and he met their need. The disciples saw this. He got into the boat with them. He slept with them in the boat. When the storm came, they were together in the boat. The danger was there with them all. They saw him speak to the wind and the waves and silence them and put them at peace. You see, Jesus Christ, to them, was not just a Frank Lloyd Wright name or a label. And it wasn't just an event they were thinking about. They were thinking about him. He was dear to them. He had endeared himself to them as a person. And yet they didn't understand most of what he said until he rose from the dead. And think about all the things that happened. Peter is sinking, and he felt the grip of the Son of God in his own nature, reaching out and taking hold on him and lifting him up out of the waves and saving him from drowning. Peter saw that. Peter believed he was the Christ. He didn't just believe that he was Christ. He believed Jesus, his master, was the Messiah of God, the Son of God. So Peter knew him, and he knew who he was. And yet, Peter denied him, and in that follow-up, what happened? Jesus simply looked at Peter. Did he look at him to condemn him? No, in that look, Peter felt the piercing of his eyes of love and forgiveness. And he went out and wept bitterly because he loved the man, his master and his God. You see that when Jesus Christ offered himself in his blood, he offered all that he was. He didn't live for himself. All of his living, he was serving his people. Remember, he took off all of his clothes and girt and put a towel around him, and then as a servant, he washed his disciples' feet. He ate with them. He called to them, and they followed him. They wanted to be just like their master. They feared that they would leave him, or that he would leave them, or be taken from them. And in the end, they all forsook him, and Peter denied him. And yet he was true. He was faithful to them. And he spoke to them after he rose from the dead. And he said, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." "Then feed my lambs." And he spoke to them these kinds of words over and over again. Listen just to the way he talks to them in John chapter 15. "As the Father has loved me," John 15:9, "so have I loved you." You see what he talks to them about? His love for them. We've had friends. By God's grace in our lives, most of us have had friends. And some of them we feel very close to. And those close friends that we have, there's very little that we wouldn't do for our friends. We spend time with our friends. We like to be with them. We feel comfortable with our friends. Our friends accept us. They know our faults, and we know theirs. And so we talk about things, and we're comfortable talking to them about intimate things. They tell us things, and we keep them secret. These are friends. Jesus Christ was a true friend. He exposed himself to his disciples as a friend, and they trusted him, and he trusted them as friends. There was a mutual trust between them, as a man would trust a man would trust each other as friends. And so he says here in John 15:9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. He's not ashamed to tell them, I love you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. It's not just a set of rules. It's a person. Have you ever seen your mother in the way she behaves herself through her life and you think, I couldn't do this? What would my mother think? Or what would my father think? What would my best friend think of me if I thought this way or acted this way? And it makes you nauseous to think that you could be so wicked as to be opposed to the one you hold most dearly in life. He's telling them, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's not hard. It's not hard because you want to do. There's nothing you wouldn't do for him because of his love for you. He says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And now listen to his words, and you can almost hear his voice breaking. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You see the motivation here? What does God say? Christ offered himself, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He gave himself for our sins. These are texts of Scripture. This is what really happened. The one who made himself known in intimacy with his disciples laid down his life in all of his living and then in all of his suffering for things he didn't do, but they did. And he stood before God in their guilt. And he took from God that eternal wrath that his justice required, and he endured it and was happy to do so for them because he didn't think of himself and his own needs. He thought of his people. He served them. He served God for them, and he was accepted because what he did pleased God. It was God's Son. God's Son served him. He loved his Father, and he served his Father as a son who serves him. And nothing pleased God more. And he received from his Son in our nature as if from us. He received it from him for us. We're counted righteous in his righteousness. He goes on. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, but the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you. This is the Lord of glory, to some filthy, smelly, foul, unlikable fishermen. They were just men. This is the one who gave himself for us. He stood before, Thomas said in John 14, he said, I'm going to go to my Father. And Thomas said, the way you know. And Thomas said, Lord, we don't know the way. We don't know where you're going. He said, you do. You know the way. You know where I'm going. I am the way, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Therefore, you know the way, and you're going to know the Father when you see me. Philip said, "Show us the Father, and that'll be enough." "Philip, have I been so long time with you, and you haven't known me? You haven't known me." You see how he points them to himself, their intimate relationship to him? He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You see? You see, this is the one who gave himself for us. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the truth. This is what it means to us. With all confidence, we come to God because he accepted his Son for us. Substitution. Real satisfaction. Later, Thomas said he couldn't help himself. He just couldn't believe that Jesus, who he saw die, had risen again from the dead. And then the truth of it came home to him. Jesus stood before him. He holds out his hands. "Look at the pierced nail, the nail piercings in my hands." And he opened his side up to him. "Go ahead, put your hand here in my side." There was something connecting him to Thomas and Thomas to him. It wasn't just a Frank Lloyd Wright building that we live in. It wasn't just a historical account. It was the one who came from heaven as God, became man, and laid aside all in order to save us and have us for himself. That closeness, that endearing humility of Christ, him giving all for us, it means more to us when it's him who gave himself. He gave all. And now we can come to him. We can ask him, based on the revelation of himself, to do what he has said and expect him to do it, because he won't fail. He can't fail. He's Almighty God. And so every trial in our life, we're to cast all of our cares upon him who loved us and gave himself for us. You see? So when he entered the holy place, he entered with all that he was, his own blood. And that's what satisfied God. That outpoured life of his in love for his God and in love for his people, doing all for them, so that all that he is all sufficient to bring us to God, to make us holy, to justify us in his blood, to redeem us by his blood, to reconcile us by his blood, to make us holy by his blood, to perfect us forever by the one offering of himself to God for us. No other offering is needed. God gave his all. Christ gave himself. And we gave nothing. We brought our sin. We were helpless, unworthy, and doomed. But the Lord Jesus Christ stepped between us and the wrath of God by satisfying his justice, by fulfilling his righteousness, and clothing us in himself, so that when we appear in his presence, we're actually clothed in Christ, the one who gave himself for us. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that when we read the gospel, when we hear it, we ourselves would find this connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has made himself known to us, and he has drawn us to himself by your Spirit, Lord, and you have connected us to you so that our hearts run out to you, so that the things you've said are not rules to us. They're you, your mind, your thought. And our sin is repugnant and nauseating to us because it violates what you love, what you delight in. Help us to so love one another as you've loved us. And help us, dear Lord, at this time to remember you.